In Isaiah 54, we're continuing along in our series, and last week we began the first part of chapters 49 to 57. Our message was entitled, Our Suffering Savior, and tonight we're going to continue looking at that. You know, the previous chapters 40 to 48, God was speaking about the idols, and we titled that message that God is an atheist. God doesn't believe in the idols of this world. There is only one God, and we believe in him. And that whole section was about idols. Now, if you look through our section tonight, we've started in chapter 49, and we've taken a real close look at Jesus and the prophecies that would pre-describe his life and ministry on earth. But then at the end, when we get to chapter 57, God again sends a blast to the leaders of Israel for their idolatry and for their greed and for their arrogance. And so this whole section sort of fits together. But if you remember last time, we finished that beautiful section, Isaiah chapter 53, where there were those five stanzas speaking about the suffering Savior of Jesus, that he would be high and exalted and lifted up, an absolute total success. And then in chapter 53, even though he would be rejected, and then the third stanza, that he would make a substitutionary sacrifice. And then the fourth stanza, that he would be silent in his sufferings and innocence. And then fifthly, he would triumph. And that was the end of chapter 53. And we pointed out there that the Messiah would be one that they would say, well, we can't talk about his kids, but because he was killed too early. And yet there was that sort of miraculous picture where he would rise again, and then he would have a plethora, this enormous amount of children that would be born by his act upon the cross. We understand it now in the New Testament that we are born again spiritually in him, and we become the children of the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. And Israel in chapter 50 was complaining about a divorce, and God says, you know, I haven't divorced you. You've been rejected for a short period of time, but I will redeem you. And so when we look at these chapters, we see them in two different ways. First of all, we know that God is going to restore Israel. And we look at the news and we see that God has done amazing things with that nation. He's brought them back. He's restored the nation of Israel, the language of Hebrew. And God will work in his people again, not to restore them to Judaism, but to restore them to their Messiah, Yeshua. They will become believers like you and I. We have been grafted into all the blessings that God gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the tribes of Israel. We're just sort of visitors here, and Jesus is the source of all blessings. And one day, our long-lost brothers and sisters will come back. And the Bible says in the New Testament that all Israel will be saved. So we're looking at Israel being restored as a nation, but also coming to the true knowledge of Jesus. But also, in another sense, and more practically and personally for us, these chapters speak to us about our redemption and how we have been restored by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are these children. We are the ones that are born. We are the ones that are adorning the heavenly city of Jerusalem, as Paul the Apostle interprets this for us in the book of Galatians. And so here in chapter 54, we look at the restoration of Israel and really a description of the church, how we are born in him and we are the kingdom of God. Notice in verse 1, it says, sing, O barren. Jerusalem was barren. They had been rejected, but the Lord says, you who have not born, so break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the desolate, or more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. So Jerusalem had complained, you know, the Lord cast me off, but now God says, hey, you can rejoice because now you have millions of children that you didn't labor for. Who labored for them? The Messiah. It says there at the end of chapter 53, verse 11, he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And so we are the children of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And so there's a promise of growth. It says in verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your sticks, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations. That's the goyim, that's the non-Jews, and make the desolate cities inhabited. So here is a promise, not just that Israel would sprawl out and have their land again, but this is a promise that the church of Jesus Christ would expand and would grow to the east and to the west and all over the world. The body of Christ is growing, and we praise the Lord for that. So this is an encouragement to us to be evangelizing and making disciples. Stretch out. You know, it's an amazing thing how God just keeps working in his church. I'm so glad to get to come here and share with you guys on Sunday night. I get to tell you stories about how the Lord is working in our church, and I know other pastors. Great things are happening all over the islands with the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, today was the first day that our church, we had two services, one in our shopping center facility and one in that beautiful 8-acre property that God blessed us with just a few months ago. It's amazing to see that. But then my wife reminded me that our good friend J.D. Farag, out in Kaneohe, they had their first Sunday morning in the property that God gave them. And then we think about up in Mililani, how Pastor Rick Irons, and they got that whole property, and God is doing great work all over the islands. And you know what? We're not alone. God is doing a great work, not just on Oahu or Honolulu, not just Hawaii, the neighbor islands, not just America, but God's doing great things in India, in China, in Cambodia, in Mongolia. The family of God is expanding. Do you know how many brothers and sisters you have that are being born again right now? One day we're going to meet them. One day we're going to be in heaven all together, and we'll see the great, wonderful work that God has done. Now, here's a promise to you. Verse 4, he says, do not fear, for you will not be put to shame. You will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman who was forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for just a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now we can see obviously that God is speaking to Jerusalem, how she would be desolate. She'd be cast off. All of her children or her inhabitants or citizens would be carried away, and God would restore them. But not only does that speak of the ancient Jerusalem, it speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem, and it speaks of you. Because there was a time when you were rejected, when you were cast off, when you were ashamed, when you were without hope, as the Bible says, in the world. And here the Lord likens you to one who is brought back to him. And the Lord says, I'm your husband. I'm your maker. I'm your creator. I forsook you for a moment, but I am gathering you with great mercies. Mark that word, mercies. We're going to see it over and over again. So notice in verse 9, God says, for this is to me like the waters of Noah. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills will be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. So in Jesus, remember that covenant that God gave to Noah after the flood, the rainbow came and Noah knew that anytime it started raining, there would be that perhaps terror that, oh no, the world's going to flood again. But God would put a rainbow in the sky to remind him, no, I will never flood the earth again. And so in Christ, we have an even stronger covenant that when we see the rainbow, so to speak, of the cross, Jesus Christ hanging there, bearing our sin, and then going to the tomb and breaking forth and resurrecting into new life, the covenant that we have is much stronger than that. So God says, even as I won't flood the earth, neither will you be judged for your sins because of the covenant that I have given you, Jesus. And also the mountains and the hills, they may be removed, but I will never remove my love from you. Isn't it great to know that the Lord will never remove his affection and his love for you? But you, like in verse 11, sometimes you feel afflicted. Sometimes you feel tossed to and fro, but the Lord says that you'll be comforted. Notice verse 11, "Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires." Here we get that description from Revelation 21, how the heavenly city with the pearly gates and the streets of gold, the New Jerusalem, you are those pieces of jewelry. You are the adornment. You are the population of this heavenly city. God says in verse 12, "I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stone, and all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." If our church ever starts a school, that's going to be the motto of it. It speaks not just of children, but of you. As a child of God, God promises that you will be taught by him. And so Jesus says that it was important for him to go away because he would send the Holy Spirit, who would be a comforter to us, but also a teacher. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. So you're a child of God, and here God says to you first two things. First, you're going to be taught by him, and secondly, notice, great shall be your peace. The city of Jerusalem means the city of peace. Now, if there was ever a city that was fought over more than any other city, it was ironically the city named City of Peace. Even today, there's not peace there. But in the heavenly city, the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom that we're part of, there is peace because we're ruled by the Prince of Peace. God says in verse 14, "In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression. You will not fear. And from terror, it will not come near you." And so the New Testament says that your heritage as a child of God is that you've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So as inhabitants of heavenly Zion, so we have power and authority over our enemies. And he says, "Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me," speaking about the enemies. You're going to have enemies. "But whoever assembles against you will fall for your sake." What a great promise. God says your enemies will not prosper. In a second here, he's going to say, even the weapons they make, they're not going to work. "Behold," he says in verse 16, "I've created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. I have created the spoiler to destroy." So God hears this picture of people, you know, with the iron and the hammers, and they're fashioning these weapons and they're making them, and they're going to march against God's people. But this is what the Lord says. "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn." This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. What a beautiful verse. I've got it highlighted in my Bible, because the Lord there promises that nothing that they do against you shall prosper. You know, as we've been working on our property, we've just had so much work to do, and with it's come some opposition. And recently we had to dig out some areas for our drainage, and a couple of neighbors away, there's somebody that's very opposed to the work of the Lord, and they don't want us there, and everything we do, they've opposed, and all sorts of gossip has gone on, and we've tried to endure it, and we've tried to be amicable in resolving things, and yet they complained to the city that we were polluting the rivers and streams by digging out our swales, which is where the water runs off. And we had to do that because over the past two decades or so, all the sand and silt has built up. So our buildings are flooding when it rains. And so it's part of our job to do that. But as we moved the dirt and pushed it off to the side, the complaint came to the state that we were in danger of, you know, causing erosion to go into the lakes and rivers and streams. And so the complaint came, and by God's mercy, somebody that knew the department that was in charge of, you know, the fine and the penalty told them, "Listen, I'll take care of it. I'll talk to those guys. You don't have to worry about it. I got a call." And they told us, "You know, you just got to make sure that the state doesn't like any bare dirt. So all you do is you go down and buy some ryegrass seed, and then you plant it there, and that'll begin to grow. It grows really fast. Your problem will be solved." And so that's what we did. About a week or so later, I was speaking with somebody that, you know, and I thought, well, these people, they probably just wanted to cause a little hassle for our church. If we got in trouble, it would be, you know, a fine, a couple hundred bucks, maybe $1,000. And we didn't mean to do it, but we could survive something like that. Well, I found out a week or so later from somebody that the fine that goes along with such an offense is a $100,000 fine. Turns out the people that were complaining against us weren't just trying to cause a small problem. They were trying to destroy us. But guess what? Verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. I haven't gotten to that part of the verse yet, but I'm hoping it happens soon. This is your heritage too. You have enemies. Maybe some of them you can make peace with, but others, they just hate what you stand for. You stand strong in the Lord. You hang in there, and you know that the Lord is watching your back. The Lord is your shepherd. His rod and his staff comfort you. He knows how to beat up your enemies. You just rest and you just trust in him and you hang in there. Now, in chapter 55, there is this beautiful invitation, and this verse convinces me that God loves local people. Notice how it starts. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And you know that word in Hebrew, you know what it is? Ho! In Genesis chapter 14, there's a city called Hobah. I'm not kidding. Look it up. I'm convinced the Lord loves people from Hawaii. Look in Exodus. There's a girl named Pua. You look over in Judges, and you'll find a man named Manoah. You got a Manoah, a Pua, Ho, and Hobah. I'm sure the Lord loves local people. He's probably up there local right now. Let's do the whole chapter in pidgin. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Now, here's this invitation, and obviously this is spiritually speaking, but if you lived in an arid desert climate like that, an oasis or a spring was a treasure, and it was salvation, but it speaks to us of more than just physical thirst. Over and over, Jesus in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7 speaks of the waters that represent the Holy Spirit. So let's keep that in mind as the Lord says, everyone who thirsts. That ho is a shout, it's a call, it's an invitation. He says, everyone who thirsts, that's the only requirement. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Now, how do you buy with no money? Only if it's free. And so the Holy Spirit, we're told, is a gift from God. Remember when that man tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit and Peter said, your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God. Now, what do you need? How do you get the gift of God's Holy Spirit, this water to quench your thirst? You simply ask. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you knew who I was, and you knew the gift of God, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. And he did. He revealed himself to her, and she was saved. And we receive the Holy Spirit the same way that we receive Jesus Christ, simply by faith and asking. It's a prayer that we ought to be praying constantly. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I need your wisdom. I need your direction. And you are filled with the Holy Spirit, even as physically you drink water every day, constantly drinking, constantly taking him in. Water is so precious. And so the Lord says, come to the waters. I read in the news recently that there's a restaurant in LA called Ray and Stark's Bar, and they have a 45-page menu for water. Different kinds of water from all over. And let me tell you, the water is not cheap. Any restaurant that has a 45-page menu for water, you know the water is going to be expensive just to pay for the menu. I did look up online the most expensive kind of bottled water there is, and it's this stuff from Italy called Acqua di Cristallo Tribulo a Modiglan, $60,000 for a bottle. I think in Italian, that means this is a holdup. I don't know exactly what it means. It'll quench your thirst, but it will empty your pockets. And the Lord says, hey, come to me. It's free. Drink and be full. People will pay just about anything. We live in a world that is constant marketing, telling you what you need and how inadequate you are and insufficient you are. And you're being bombarded with what you think you need. But every single person knows that they have a thirst in their heart for God. And God says, come. What a wonderful thing that the Lord would invite us. He doesn't have to invite us. He just loves us. He invites us to come, and not just water. Notice what he says, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk. Wine speaks of joy. in the Old Testament. Milk speaks of strength. Peter says, long for the pure milk of the word that you might grow by it. See, God wants you to have the joy of the Holy Spirit, and he wants you to have the strength of the word of God. And the wonderful thing is it's all free. He says, without money and without price. So why do you spend money for what's not bread? And why do you spend your wages for what doesn't satisfy? The Lord says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul will live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. That's the Hebrew word chesed, and it really speaks of grace. So here the Lord asks us a pressing question. Why do you spend money? Why do you spend resources? Why do you spend your energy on that which is not bread? In other words, why do you spend so much time and energy and money on that which will not feed you? It will only rob you. Why do you pursue things in life that only drain you? Come to me, the Lord says. Why do you spend your wages, your hard-earned, hard-worked-after wages for what does not satisfy? Look at the things in the world that people spend their money on or spend their life on or spend their time on. And think of how worthless and trivial it is. We think of Solomon, who at the end of his life, who was the richest man in the world and just, you know, completely drenched with pleasure. And he writes that book of Ecclesiastes, what I call the memoirs of a bitter old man, the memoirs of a cynic. And he says, it's all vanity. It's all worthless. I gave myself to pleasure and it didn't satisfy. I gave myself to knowledge and it didn't satisfy. I pursued money. I got it and it didn't satisfy me. He was like that rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And what did he say? What do I lack? There's still an emptiness. There's a vacancy in the heart of every person. And so many times we try to fill our lives with things that don't satisfy. Have you ever been really thirsty and the only thing available to you was a 7-Up or something, some soda? You drank it anyway and you found yourself thirstier than when you first drank it. I did that the other day. I was working on our property. There was nothing to drink, but somebody gave us a case of these acai energy drinks. And the reason they gave us the case of them is they were awful. And I had tried one of them, and I knew they were bad. I hadn't even finished one, but I was so thirsty that I cracked one open, and I just turned it up, and I drank it before I could taste it. And when I was finished, I was still thirsty. Because what do you want when you're thirsty? You want water. You want water. You want to quench that thirst. And the Lord tells us what will quench our thirst, what feeds us, what bread and water he gives us, and it's his word. Notice what he says. Notice how many times he tells us, listen carefully to me. Do you want to be fed? Do you want your soul to be nourished? Do you want to be satisfied? Listen to me. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain and the apostles were overshadowed with the glory of God, and Peter piped up and, you know, he said, hey, we're going to build some tents up here and we'll stay here. And then the voice of the Father came from heaven and he said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd and my sheep hear my voice. Here's another promise you have as a child of God in the kingdom of God, that the Lord will speak to you, that the Lord will lead you. Oh, I can't promise you that you're going to hear an audible voice. And if you do, be careful. I don't know any people who have heard an audible voice, but you hear voices all the time. Right now in your mind, you are having a conversation with yourself. It's an amazing thing that when we think, you're actually hearing words in your mind. And the Lord will speak to you in your mind and in your heart, oftentimes bringing back the very words that he's told you. And it'll come in a time exactly when you need it. Things are rough on the job. You'll hear those words again. No weapon formed against you will prosper. That's the word of God speaking to you. There are so many verses. The Lord has said what he wants to say, and his spirit will awaken it in your heart and your mind. And so the Lord says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good. You know, the strange things as Christians is we don't eat with our mouth. We eat with our ears. We eat by listening. We eat by hearing the Lord. And he says, let your soul delight in goodness or in abundance. The old King James says, let your soul delight itself in fatness. That's bacon. That's the riches. That's the gravy. And the word delight there speaks of delicacies. It speaks of the best things. God's word is rich. It speaks to our hearts. It speaks to the needs that we have. And God says it again. If we didn't get it the first time, he says in verse 3, incline your ear. Incline your ear. That means tune in. How many of you are old enough to remember that you'd used to tune the radio like this? Any of you? Any of you old timers? And you had to tune into the station. And when you got to a different state, you had to tune it just because if the dial wasn't perfect, you wouldn't get the signal. That's what incline means. You young people can look it up on YouTube. It was a thing that we used to have to do to find the station. And then they had those push buttons and it would move to the right spot. You had to tune it right. Now it's just you push a button or you tell your phone to play a song for you and it comes everywhere. But to incline means to tune in. It's like when those satellites, those dishes need to get the signal, but if the satellite's over there, they need to move so they receive it. So the Lord says, listen, you need to incline your ear. You have to be in such a posture and a position that you can hear me. You know, God's created animals to do that. You know, dogs have ears that can move. We used to have a German shepherd and you'd see his ears move around when he wanted to hear things. They're like little satellite dishes. Funny thing about that dog, he got an ear infection and one of his ears flopped down, so he only had one little thing. Crazy thing was he had a puppy and the puppy had the same ear down. I don't know if it passed on or what, but you need to have ears like that. Lord, what are you saying? Do you imagine if we had ears like that? That would be strange. What are you listening to? What shows are you watching? What books are you reading? What music are you letting into your mind? Are you guarding? Are you tuning into what the Lord says is the word of God, what you're hearing? If it wasn't enough for the Lord to say, listen carefully to me in verse 2, and then incline your ear in verse 3, he says it very simply, hear. Notice that. Hear, and your soul will live. And then he speaks about the everlasting covenant, and that speaks of the covenant that we have with Jesus Christ. And if the old covenant, the Old Testament of Judaism was good enough, then God wouldn't have promised a new covenant to come. The book of Hebrews is big on that. It says, if that was a good enough covenant, God wouldn't have said, hey, I got a new covenant for you. The new covenant is Jesus Christ. And so we have the sure mercies of David. The word sure there is the word amen. We've got the amen grace. The amen graces of David. David was the one whom the Lord promised that he would have a king sitting on the throne forever and ever. Applying to this verse, let me read for you Psalm chapter 89, verses 27 to 31, where it speaks of the promise to David. Psalm 89, verse 27 says this, I will make him, prophesying of Jesus to come, I will make him my firstborn, that is the highest, that is the supreme one, the highest of the kings of the earth, my mercy I will keep for him. That's the sure mercy of David. And my covenant will stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Who is the seed of the Messiah? You are, because you've been born again. He says, I will make his seed to endure forever. What does that mean? That means eternal life. You will live forever with him. This prophecy goes on in Psalm 89, verse 34, where it says, my covenant I will not break, nor will I alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I've sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David, the son of David. His seed shall endure forever. There it is again. And his throne will be as the sun before me. It will be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, Selah. So the sure mercies of David speaks of the promises that God gave to David. And, you know, think about how God was gracious to David, of all people. The Bible calls David a man after God's heart, but he was a flawed man. He was a man that was guilty of murder. He was guilty of adultery. He had faults and he had flaws, and yet the one thing that we know about him was he was one who loved the Lord and confessed his sin. And that's all the Lord requires of us, is that we confess our sin and love him. And he was the greatest leader that Israel had, the sweet psalmist of the nation. He was a man after God's heart because he was after God's heart. He wanted to know the Lord. And so it speaks of the sure mercies of David that we receive through Jesus, who it speaks of in verse 4, indeed, I have made him as a witness, as a witness to the people. So when we witness, what we're doing is we're bearing testimony to Jesus, who is a faithful witness of the Father. Not only that, he is a leader. That's the word prince or nagid in Hebrew. A commander, tsava, commander speaks of armies, a leader or a general of armies for the people. And so the Lord is a witness, a leader, and a general for us. Surely, he says to him, you shall call a nation you do not know, a nation who you do not know, and they shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Here this speaks of nations that weren't necessarily the target market for the Messiah. Gentiles. Jesus came to the Jews, and the Jews did not receive him because they were looking for a king. And so he was crucified and he became available to all of us. That's what it means in verse 5, that it says, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. That's us, running to the Lord, coming to Jesus Christ. And so the encouragement to us who are running to him, seek the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Jesus was given that title, Emmanuel, God with us. Seek the Lord while he may be found. You know, there's a time coming that may be too late. When a person dies, it's too late for them. God has given us an allotted time within this lifetime, while we're conscious, while we use our minds, while we have his word, to receive him. That's why the New Testament says, if you hear the voice of the Lord today, don't harden your hearts. Now is the time of salvation. Today is the day. And if you're not right with the Lord today, get right. Because the time is limited. It may not be forever. So seek the Lord and call upon him while he's near. And the encouragement to repent in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. That's a different word, mercy, than we read in verse 3, the mercies of David. This Hebrew word is rachum, where we get, or where they, it's a relative word to the word of a woman's womb. And it speaks of that tenderness of a mother toward a child. And so what the Lord says to you, if you're tonight in a place where, you know, you're the wicked and you need to forsake your way, then come and you'll receive mercy from him. But maybe you're unrighteous, but you haven't actually done it. The Lord would speak to your mind and your secret inner world, and he would say, forsake your thoughts. What are you planning to do? What do you have in your mind that's wrong? Well, give it up, flee from it, return to the Lord, and you'll have mercy. And return to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. I love that. The book of Romans says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And there's no sin too great for God to forgive. And God says, for I know, in verse 8, I'm sorry, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. You know, I always think of Jeremiah 29:11. In this passage, you know, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. How could we possibly imagine that we could think like God with our puny little brains? I can hardly think at all. And God says, my thoughts are so much greater than yours. You don't understand them. He says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are higher than ways your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You know, sometimes we don't understand what God's doing. We don't know what's happening. Why am I going through this? I think of Jeremiah 29:11, where the Lord says, I know the plans that I have for you. You know the verse. It's probably one of the most popular ones. But sometimes we forget those first two words. I know. Problem is, I don't know. I don't know the plans that he has for me. All I know is that he says they're for good. But sometimes it goes through all different paths of difficulty and the valley of the shadow of death. And like that hymn, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. There's difficulty. So the Lord says, listen, trust me. Trust me. I've told you that you will be nourished and fed, and you'll be given the bread of the word of God. If you open your ear, if you hear, if you listen, you'll be given that thirst-quenching water. Trust my word. Notice verse 10, God says, because as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and they don't return there, but they water the earth, and they make it spring forth and bud, there I am in the Bible, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me void. Void means empty, worthless, good for nothing. But it will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the things for which I sent it. Here's what God says. Sometimes I don't understand the word. I don't understand God's plan for me because his ways are so much higher than my ways. All I can do is obey what he told me to do when he said to listen to his word. But then he promises me and he says, listen, my word is like when it rains. When it rains, it is inevitable, and God uses the water cycle because we see it all the time. Maybe not as much in Hawaii, but you go to a place where there's seasons, and every year things dry up, and then they freeze up, and then they thaw out, and then the rains come, and things bloom, and they see how rain changes things and water changes things. Earlier, he told us to come to the water. And so now he says, listen, my word is like rain. And if you just stay in it, you're going to see the result of it. And what does rain do? Well, rain beautifies the landscape. It brings fragrance in the flower. That's what he says there. The word of God is going to cause you to bud. And that means to flower. It's the first stage of fruit bearing. Flowers are beautiful, aren't they? Sometimes we take it for granted. Favorite flowers. Probably the pu'ukinikini. Is there something that smells better than that? I doubt it. Isn't God a genius? I'm just a plumeria. I had a friend who had a plumeria farm. You go by there and it's like living in heaven. There's that fragrance all over. Why is that? Why the colors? Why the colors? Why does God make it so radiant and vibrant? Well, because he wants to attract those bees and those insects so that they can pollinate, because that's the first step to bear fruit. And that's what God wants to do in your life. The word of God is meant to beautify you and to make you a fragrant aroma of worship to him. And if you listen, that's what's going to happen. You're so beautiful when the word of God changes you into something that he's made you to be. And the second thing is that it may give seed. Isn't seed? That's amazing. Think about the power of seeds. Seeds are like little bombs that just need time and space. You take a seed, it's got the DNA, it's got all that information in it, and you put it in the ground and you wait. And if you had a time-lapse camera and you took an oak, you know, an acorn, and you put it in the ground and your time-lapse camera was 100 years, you would see life exploding. What about those trees, the Mariposa Grove over in Yosemite? A couple of years ago, I took my family over there. Those sequoias are enormous, 3,000-year-old trees, as big as this whole sanctuary almost. You look up, you can't see the top. Where did it come from? How big was the seed? Tiny, just a little seed, nothing special. Is that the word of God? That's what it does in you. It has such power. All it needs is space and time. And if you let the word of God go into your heart, there will be an explosion of life. Well, it might not happen like that, but it will happen. Give it time. That's why Jesus told the parable about the sower who went out to sow. The seed grew where it was given space. Give the word of God space. Give it time. You're here tonight. You're listening to the word of God. There's a promise that you're going to bud, you're going to flower, you're going to be beautiful and a fragrant aroma of worship, but also he's going to give you power and potential. That's what the word of God does. And then finally, the process of growth, it gives bread. And that first it flowers, then it seeds, and then it gives bread. That's when we harvest and we bake bread and we eat it. And that speaks of nourishment and life and energy. Did you ever try to go to work or do some physical labor and you hadn't eaten breakfast? You didn't have those calories. You hadn't had that toast to give you the energy. The word of God gives you energy to do spiritual things. Have you ever tried to do spiritual things without the word of God? Oh, it's so hard. I'm so unmotivated. I don't want to do anything spiritual unless I've eaten a spiritual diet. And so God says, my word is going to do what I send it forth to do. You know, God sends his word. When we read his word tonight, we're not just falling or discovering or opening up a book. God is sending it. God's word is penetrating our hearts. God is speaking it again, and the reverberations of the word of God are working in our hearts. It's awesome to think. He says it's going to accomplish. That means a task that needs to be done. What needs to be done in your life? The word of God can do it. Give it space. And then he speaks about how, as a result of this, the fruit of the Spirit, as the Bible tells us in the New Testament, is love and joy and peace. So it says in verse 12, For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The picture of Jerusalem, we're leaving out, going out of this heavenly city, but we go out with joy and peace. And the mountains and the hills, remember God said the mountains and the hills, they might be removed, but I'll never remove my love for you. So the mountains and the hills will break forth with singing before you, and the trees of the fields will clap their hands. We used to sing this in a song. Trees of the field be applauding the Lord. You know, the trees of the field did build the temple, and so they made a place of worship. And you read about that in 1 Kings, how the temple was built by the trees of the field. And I think of the cross of Jesus Christ, the great applause that we give and praise to that tree. Instead of the thorn, he says, that's a curse. Thorns came as a curse. Shall come up the cypress tree. Now that's a fir tree, or what we call a noble tree. And what God essentially says, you used to have the curse, but now you have nobility. Now you have the fir, something valuable, something that you can build with. Instead of the briar, that's just a fast-growing aromatic weed, stinky briar, shall come up the myrtle tree. The myrtle tree, actually, that's the Hebrew word hadassah, which is the word Esther. Esther's name is a myrtle tree. That's a beautiful tree, beautiful woman. And so instead of this stinky plant, you'll have beauty, and it will, it says in there in verse 13, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that will not be cut off. Thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is about to be revealed. And blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath. Now we're going to read about the Sabbath three times in this chapter. He says, blessed is the one who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, in the kingdom of God, we've come from all different nations, and there may be a tendency of some to think that they're a second-class citizen, but God says to them in verse 3, don't let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. In other words, I don't really have a place in the kingdom of God. I'm separated. I don't have a purpose. I'm not a natural-born citizen of this kingdom. But the Lord says, don't think this and don't say this, because it's not true. It's not true. There are no second-rate believers who cannot be fruitful. Notice he says, nor let the eunuch say. A eunuch was a unique ministry where you would have your testicles removed so that you could serve the king. Or it's another possibility is, of course, Jesus would speak in the New Testament about those who remain celibate for the duration of their life because they want to serve the Lord. Well, a eunuch in those days wouldn't have children, and they would think, well, I don't really have a future. I don't have a hope. I don't have a name. I can't have any kids. And in the spiritual sense, the Lord would say to them, don't think to yourself that you're a second-class citizen. Notice what he says. Thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, there's a second time, and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I'll give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. I'll give you a name that'll last better than that of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You know, there are many people that don't have a spouse or children and they wonder when the day will come. And I wonder if sometimes they think, well, maybe the Lord just has celibacy and service for me in my life. Well, don't think that the Lord will forget that service. You'll have a name that's better than that of sons and daughters. It's funny to me that chapter 56 comes just a few chapters after chapter 53. I think of the book of Acts, how that Ethiopian eunuch, when he went to Jerusalem and he brought the scroll of Isaiah, and Philip was down in the desert and he was running up next to the chariot on the road to Gaza. And remember that it said there that Philip saw him reading, and he was reading Isaiah 53, and this eunuch who had gone up from Ethiopia, probably a religious man, a proselyte from another country, believing in Judaism. And he has this scroll, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? He's like, I don't know what I'm reading. I need a guide. Can you help me? So Philip jumped into the chariot, and then they began to ride. And Philip just preached the gospel. I mean, the Lord just pitched him a softball, and he probably hit it out of the park. He was talking about the Messiah. Isaiah 53, come on. That's the best place. It's not the only place. You can get to Jesus from anywhere. I find it interesting that it's in chapter 53, and I And I imagine, you could take it or leave it, but this is what I think, that they just continued reading, and he started telling this eunuch about God's place for him and how the gospel of Jesus Christ was going to go out to all the world and all nations would come. And then they got to chapter 56, and it spoke exactly about him. This is the eunuch right here. I think Philip had a little Bible study. It went from chapter 53 even past chapter 56. And he said, here you are. Don't let the eunuch say, well, I'm just a dry tree. I can't bear any fruit. Because you will bear fruit. And you'll have a good name. And also know this, verse 6. The sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him, that means to wait on, like to minister to, and to love the name of the Lord. The Lord says, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling my Sabbath, there it is a third time, and holds fast my covenant, mark that in your Bible or in your mind. You defile or you keep from defiling the Sabbath at the same time as you hold fast my covenant. But let's remember earlier he said that it's a new covenant. So what are we talking about here when we're talking about Sabbaths? I thought Sabbaths were part of the old covenant. Well, they are. So to understand this and to interpret this through the lens of the New Testament, we have to understand the Sabbath to be speaking of that place of rest. God commanded Israel to rest one day of the week, and not only to rest, but they were commanded to remember all the things that God had done. Now, this is a good thing to do. We need to rest. We overwork. Even on our days off, we're working. Even on our vacations, we're so busy that when we get back, we need another vacation just to recover from our vacation. It's a good principle to rest. But the New Testament tells us very clearly that we are not under obligation of that Old Testament Sabbath. Because Jesus fulfills and is our rest. So when we read here, who does not defile my Sabbath, what we ought to understand is those who honor Jesus, as it says in Hebrews, we need to strive to enter that rest. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul the Apostle says, don't let anybody judge you about Sabbaths. Those are a shadow. The real thing is Christ. Romans 14, verse 5, Paul the Apostle again says, you know, some people esteem one day above the other, and others esteem all days the same. The Lord isn't prescribing for us to honor a certain day. We honor our Lord and Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on all days or any day. Now, if you want to honor a certain day and if you want to rest on that day, God bless you. And the Lord will bless you. It's a good thing to do. But here in this context, he's speaking about the new covenant. And the Sabbath in the new covenant is Jesus. So the Lord speaks to those who serve him and love him and hold on to his covenant, that is Jesus. Look what God says he's going to do for you. Even them, I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt sacrifices or burnt offerings will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Remind you of what Jesus said when he threw those money changers' tables over. He said, my house, my Father's house will be a house of prayer for all nations. That's all peoples. But notice what God says he's going to do for you. He says, I will bring them to my holy mountain. And God is going to bring you to a place of holiness. It might seem like a long journey. You might not feel like you're ever going to make it every day. You keep seeing more and more faults in yourself. You never feel like you're getting any better or more Christ-like. But here's the promise. God says, I will carry you to my holy mountain. The Lord's going to bring you along. And then he says, I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. You know, joy and prayer are often connected in the Bible. He says, I will make them joyful. You know, some people, they don't want to be joyful. You know anybody like that? I know a guy that he's just like an Eeyore, you know, that Winnie the Pooh character, always down. I just think, man, God's going to make you joyful one day. Might take you going to heaven first, but one day, joy. God wants you to be joyful. He's going to carry you to a place of holiness, and he's going to make you joyful in prayer. And then the next thing is you're going to be accepted. That speaks of welcome. Your offerings and what you do for the Lord and the life that you live, God will one day say, well done, good and faithful servant. And isn't that what we want to hear from the Lord, that approval from him through Jesus Christ and the power of his Spirit? And so the Lord, in verse 8, it says, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, "Yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him." And we talked about this before when it says, "All nations shall run to him." And of course, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16, "I have other sheep. I'm the good shepherd. And of course, I've come to Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But then he says, "I have other sheep of a different fold," and then he was speaking about us. And so it says, others besides the outcasts of Israel will be brought back. Now here as we close, and we'll be pretty quick here in chapter 57, there's a sharp turn, and it begins in verse 9 of chapter 56. It's a sharp turn of rebuke against the leaders of Israel. And he goes back to chapters 40 to 48 and all their idolatry. And so let's try to keep that in mind as God rebukes the leaders for rejecting him and going after greed and idols. He speaks of the devastation that comes. He says, "All you beasts of the field, you come to devour. Come eat my city up. You beasts of the forest, because the watchmen are blind." Can you imagine a blind watchman? It's kind of funny, actually. Blind security guard tapping around. You're not going to do any good. You can't see. How can you watch out for other people if you can't see yourself? God's speaking about the leaders of Israel. They're all ignorant. Maybe he's speaking about the leaders of the United States. I don't know. They're all dumb dogs. And he's not insulting them. He's just talking about dogs that can't bark. What good is that? It's not going to wake anybody up. You know, you can have just a little tiny dog that's not going to do anything for you, but if they wake you up, you can get the robbers. Sure, the robber might punt them over the fence or something, but you'll be awake. I've got two big dogs that'll terrify anybody that came into our house. But when they bark, that's what dogs are for. They bark. My wife found out about a year or two ago that, you know, you can write off dog food as a security expense for your house. Praise the Lord. Take every advantage you can get. Because they are security for your house. So talk to your tax guy about that. But if they don't bark, what good are they? I heard about dogs in the past. They would take out their voice box so that they would not have any warning on a large estate. You know, these Dobermans, they snip their ears so they stick up and they cut their tails off. How cruel is that? And then they take out their voice box so the prowler jumps over the fence. He thinks he's all safe. And he starts sneaking up to the house, and the last thing he hears is, and then he gets attacked. And they're trained to attack. But listen, a guard dog that doesn't guard isn't a good guard dog. So God speaks of the leaders of Israel, the shepherds of Israel, the priests of Israel, the princes of Israel, the leaders, the legislators, the politicians, the lawyers, the business leaders. And he says, "You guys are worthless because they don't bark. You don't issue a warning." You know, we need a warning in our nation. We're going in the wrong direction. We need somebody to stand up and say, we need to change directions. Not, we're going to do the same thing we've been doing. Has it been working? No, it hasn't. They can't bark. They're just sleeping, lying down. They love to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs. Not only can they not bark, they can't stop eating. They're greedy dogs, which never have enough. My dogs chewed up my slippers the other day. I was so upset about that. But these are the leaders of Israel that can't have enough. Leaders are like that. They get greedy. Then God moves from watchmen to dumb dogs to shepherds. He says, "They're shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory." What God is saying is they're shepherds. They don't even know the way. How can you lead others if you don't know the way? Jesus said that the blind following the blind. They can't even lead themselves. "Come," one says, "I'll bring the wine and we'll fill ourselves with intoxicating drinks." So they're shepherds that are partying and they're in cahoots with one another. And notice how overconfident they are. "Tomorrow will be like today, except more abundant. We're just going to rip the people off some more. And because of that, the righteous man perishes." Nobody takes it to heart. "Merciful men are taken away while no one considers." See the injustice that's happening in a nation like that, and God is rebuking them. No one considers, nobody even thinks about it. They don't pay attention to it. "That the righteous is taken away from evil, he will enter into peace and they will rest in their beds, each one walking in uprightness." I believe that this has two fulfillments. God was speaking about the Babylonians coming, and those who would be taken away by death, God says, they will enter into their peace. I'll be their Lord. The righteous are killed. And the other would be that those who would be taken away, like, say, the prophet Daniel, he was taken away from the evil of Jerusalem and the war there, and would be put in a safe place. So either way, God's going to use the injustice where the righteous, merciful people who are wronged, God's going to find a place of peace for them, whether it's the peace of death or the peace outside of the wicked city of Jerusalem. But then God has something to say to the idolaters again here. He says, "You come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and harlot. Whom do you ridicule?" You know, they would mock the people of God. "Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue?" You know, they're mocking the children of God. "Aren't you children of transgression, offspring of falsehood?" You know, you're idol worshiping, inflaming yourself with the gods under every green tree. Pagans would have these groves where they would go worship nature and Mother Earth and have these sexual orgies. They slay the children in the valleys. You know, they'd worship sex, and then as a result of sex, they would get pregnant, and they wouldn't want to have the responsibility of raising a life, so they would just abort it in the valleys. They'd get pregnant on the hilltops and then abort them in the valleys and under the clefts of the rocks. God has a rebuke for them. "Among the smooth stones of the stream, they'd worship these rocks. That's your portion. They're your lot. Even to them, you've poured out a drink offering." They worship these stones and crystals. "And you've offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these?" God says, "You're worshiping rocks and trees. Should I be happy about that? On a lofty and high mountain, you've set up your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors of their posts, you've set up your remembrance." You know, they had little idols all over their houses. "And you have uncovered yourselves to those other than me." God speaks about idolatry as spiritual harlotry and adultery. God says, "You're revealing yourself. You're pouring out your heart to other gods. It's like you're going to sleep with them. You're sleeping with the enemy, other idols. You've gone up to them," verse 8 continues, "you've enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You've loved their bed where you saw their nudity. You went to the king with ointment. You increased your perfumes. You sent off your messengers and even descended into Sheol. You called on the devil for help. You called on wicked kings for help. And you are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say there is no hope." You know, they're exhausted because of all this idolatry, but they never had the senses to say, "Let's just turn back to the Lord." "And then you found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. You found some hope. Well, I'll just do it again tomorrow. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me and take it to heart? Why are you so afraid that you don't come to me? Is it not because I have held my peace from old that you do not fear me?" So God hadn't rebuked them. He hadn't disciplined them. He hasn't chastised his people in so long. And because of that mercy, they mistook God's grace for indifference. And instead of repenting at his kindness, they just went further and further away. And so God says, "Is it because I've been so gracious that you did not fear me? I'll declare your righteousness and your works." There's no righteousness and your works are bad. "And they will not profit you. They're not going to be saved by what you've done. And when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them away, and he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and inherit my holy mountain." So even as Jesus would later say in the New Testament, the meek will inherit the earth. But if you trust in idols, those things are going to rust, they're going to perish, they're going to turn into dust, and they're going to blow away. But the one who trusts in the Lord will endure forever. And then he says in verse 14, "And one shall say," and this is a good person who wants to pile up the idols and burn them. He says, heap it up, prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people." Idols are a stumbling block to people. And somebody comes, like Gideon, remember when he cut down the idols in his town. And so somebody's going to say, "Hey, let's pile up this junk and get the stumbling block out of the way of my people." "For thus says the high and lofty one, the Lord who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." God says, "I dwell in a high and holy place, and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." Contrite means to be broken. It means to be humble. "To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So God says, first of all, I dwell in a high place. Earlier he said, "My thoughts are so high, higher than yours." And then he says, "I dwell in a high place and I dwell with the humble." Did you know that humility is the highest place? It's the greatest place. To be broken and to be trembling at the word of God, like he'll say later on in chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. That's where God loves to live, with the humble. God says, I'm not going to contend forever. I'm not always going to be angry because the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. You know, if God's wrath was poured out completely forever, nobody would survive. He says, so I'm going to show mercy, the iniquity of the covetousness. Well, I was angry and I struck him. I hid and I was angry and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. And I've seen his ways, but I will heal him and I will lead him and I will restore comforts to him and to his mourners. And so God speaks about how he's going to heal the heart of the backslider. Maybe tonight you've been backsliding. I want you to know that the Lord can heal your heart and bring you back. And then he says in verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips, tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, that is the sacrifice of praise. So God says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked, they're like the troubled sea that it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But to you who love the Lord, there is peace, peace. To him who is far off and to him who is near. We're as far away from Israel as you can get. When I was a kid, there was always this idea that if you dug down into the earth, you would end up in China. But actually, if you dug down through the earth, I think you'd get too hot by the time you got halfway there. But if you did go through the earth, you'd get to Israel. We're as far off as you can get. And God says, my peace can extend even to you, those who are far off. And so the peace of the Lord comes through the work of Jesus Christ, our suffering Savior, who made himself a sacrifice, a new covenant, who becomes our Sabbath, our rest, who becomes our shade, who becomes our Savior. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And thank you, God, that you just have encouraged us, that you will feed us your word, that if we listen and we incline our ear and we hear, then you will strengthen us. You'll cause us to flower and bud, and you'll cause us to have seed of power and potential, Lord, to grow, and you'll give us the bread of nourishment and strength. So tonight, I pray that your word would have its place in our heart, that we would give it space, and we would allow it the time, that we would tend our hearts, Lord, with all diligence, as your word says. And tonight, as we approach communion, we just want to remember Jesus Christ, remember our Savior, the one who hung on the tree, and your word says, cursed is the one who hung on the tree, and you bore our curse for us. You bore our curse for us, Lord, and it says there, in the place of thorns, you'll give us a cedar or a noble fir. Instead of a curse, Lord, you bore the crown of thorns so that we might bear the crown of heaven. You bore our curse, and you took it for us on the cross because you love us. And so we praise you tonight, and we worship you, and we thank you all in Jesus' name.